Record. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class, everyone. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller, Pastor St. Paul Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church, here in Austin, Texas. Glad that you all are. Oklahoma is. I just was just before we started recording. I said we have Russia and Australia here, but no one Oklahoma. Now all the Oklahomans are chiming in. All right, welcome Oklahoma. We are in Genesis chapter 32, the Holy of Holies of the Book of Genesis, where Jacob has sent his family over to the other side of the River Jabbok, and he's divided them into two camps. He knows that Esau is on his way with 400 men, and he says that we are just going to get wrecked, demolished here. And so he's back on the other side of the river, and he's praying, and all of a sudden, he starts to wrestle with God. But a man comes to wrestle with him. Question is, who is this man? Now, Luther wants to say, and he's going to say it today. We have to get to it. We can't not get. We'll just keep going until we get to it. That he's wrestling with Jesus. He's got to fight against the normal interpretations that it's just an angel, purely an angel, or that it's just a man. The angel interpretation comes from Hosea. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 to 5 says, well, let me share the screen here, and we'll start looking at it. It says, in the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Okay, that matches. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now, so this business right here that he strove with an angel has become the kind of linchpin, I suppose, of the interpretation that Luther is going to be wrestling with. Is it an angel or is it God? And so Luther spent a lot of time talking about this Hosea text. We're on volume 6, page 127. And so we had some last week where he was setting it up and saying, Hosea is not, Hosea is picking up the language, especially of the false prophets. And there's a lot that's actually happening here. Luther, he takes his time to work this thing out. And I think it's important because, so remember that Hosea is fighting against the false prophets. And, well, okay, maybe two. Let me see if I can get this background. And I don't want to get too bogged down, but we have a couple of major events that we have to think about. So you'll remember that in 931 BC, Solomon died. And at the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the north and into the south. And you had Rehoboam in the south, and you had Jeroboam in the north. And so Rehoboam was son of Solomon, part of the line of King David. It's great. Jeroboam is in the north, and he was worried about all the people going down from the north to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up two altars, one at Dan, which is really far north, and the other at Bethel, which was just on the border, just before you would cross into Judea and go down to Jerusalem. So if you were going from the north, from Galilee, from Samaria, from any of those regions, if you were going to Jerusalem, you either would go through Bethel or you would have to go kind of down around to Jericho and then up to the mountains to Jerusalem. So the most people would go through Bethel. And so he put the altar there and said, hey, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem. Just worship here. And part of the propaganda of the Bethel altar was, hey, remember Jacob? He wrestled with God at Bethel. And that wrestling of Jacob, he saw the ladder at Bethel. He saw the ladder of the angels going up and down. And that vision that Jacob had at Bethel, when was that? That was in the year 1610 or something. I don't know exactly. Someone can look that up on Wikipedia. 1610 BC. Remember, David didn't move the temple to Jerusalem until his reign, probably in 1006 BC. In other words, this is where God appeared to us. Way back there, and this is now you're going to the new thing. When we worship at Bethel, we're practicing the traditional worship. This is where this is the OG. This is where it originally happened. So Hosea the prophet is arguing against the false prophets who are asserting the prominence of Bethel. I hope that makes some sense. Let's see. Let's just let Luther kind of continue the argument here. Such were the sermons of the false prophets, asserting Bethel, denying Jerusalem, etc., etc., on the refutation of which the prophets, especially Hosea, really toiled. For all his sermons have reference to the censuring of the idolatry of the kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel is the kingdom of the north. So once they divide in 930, it's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So this is the northern kingdom. Because they chose special acts of worship and special places for themselves where God had formerly spoken to the fathers, where angels had appeared, where places were outstanding for other reasons. So they're going to all these other historic places, and the false prophets are saying, come here and worship, don't go to Jerusalem. But God, through Moses, had issued a most rigorous prohibition against the impudence of inventing new forms of worship. When he says, you shall not offer in every place, but at the place which the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there, so that God is not to be worshipped in every place, but in a certain place and in a certain way which he prescribes. You shall not offer in every place. You shall place the place where the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Thither you shall go, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. You know what word we should not have lost in Old English is the word thither. It's great. Go there. So that already in Deuteronomy, remember Deuteronomy is 1404. Right before they cross into the promised land. 1404, 1407, 1406, sorry. 1406. So 1407, 1406 is Deuteronomy. So he's saying, I'm going to choose a place and I'm going to put my name there. That choice doesn't come until the Lord comes and says to David, Jerusalem, that's the place. So at that time, so from the time of David all the way to the time of Hosea, the place appointed for worship was the temple at Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was there. God had promised that he would speak from the mercy seat to draw the people away from the diversity of idols to a united worship of God, to which he wanted to gather all together, if not in bodily presence and external works, at least in heart and prayer, if anywhere too far away from this place. So even in the Old Testament, if you were far, far from Jerusalem, you would look to Jerusalem for your prayers. Remember, that's what Daniel was doing. He would open the window and he'd look to Jerusalem, and that's why he got busted and thrown into the lion's den. Now, just thinking about this, actually, I hadn't thought about this before, but there's one of the important things when we're studying the Old Testament is just to kind of have this framework of when everything was happening. And I'm pulling it up here on the, you guys can't see it, can you? No, I'm opening my email. I have a top 10 list of events in the Old Testament. And this is a nice thing to, let me change what I'm sharing here. Am I sharing that? The top 10 dates in the Old Testament. This is a handy thing to, I think we all probably need to have these memorized, these 10 dates, because what these 10 dates do is they sort of let you put everything in perspective. It lets you kind of know where you are in things, especially because we're talking about Hosea, who was a prophet of the divided kingdom. So he's in here. And we're talking about the division of kingdoms, which happened here. And then we're talking about Jacob, who was, you know, here between Abraham and the migration to Egypt, and how all of these things are bouncing back and forth. And so it's nice to have them all spread out, because one of the things that happens in our own minds is they all these things kind of get condensed together. And so it's good to have them spread out. So Luther's talking about, I mean, we're here in Genesis, right in here, but we have to deal with the text in Hosea, and Hosea is dealing with what happened here at the division of the kingdom, And because they were using what happened here to argue there, Hosea is going to be arguing against that. That was probably as clear as mud. Do you get, hopefully you got what I'm saying. Okay. Now Luther's going to dig into this, especially because it's an important thing. How do you worship? And the danger here with worship is that we start to invent our own ways of worship, our own understandings of what God wants us to do. In the Old Testament, it was so clear. The Lord says, here's a tabernacle, worship this way, on this day, offer this many animals. We don't have all of those laws in the New Testament. So how do we think of these things and how do we consider them in the New Testament? Well, we're going to get into it. But the false prophets used to fight against this viewpoint. So here's what the false prophets would say. God is everywhere. Therefore, he can be adored and worshiped in every place, in Bethel and on any other mountain. They did not have regard for the commandment of God. For when God fixes a certain manner and designates a certain place for his worship, it must not be said, wherever I will worship God, it'll be pleasing to him if only I do it in a godly and devoted manner, or I shall make offerings to him wherever it pleases me. Isaiah, for example, censures this madness very severely, saying in Isaiah 57, you burn with lust under every green tree. So that they set up these altars on the high places. They set up altars in the groves and the valleys. They set up these altars where they would offer worship, incense maybe, or other offerings. And they would say, we're offering to them to the Lord. They would, I mean, sometimes they went totally pagan. They're like, no, it's going to Baal. But most of the time, no, it's offering to the Lord. But the problem is, they're worshiping God in a way that he has not asked or appointed to be worshiped. And so that, remember that idolatry takes two forms. That, well, maybe more than that, but at least this. You can worship, idolatry is the worship of a false god. And that's normally what we think of when we think of idolatry, worshiping a false god. But there's a second form of idolatry, which is false worship of the true God. In other words, we are going to worship him in a way that he has not appointed. We are going to try to serve him in a way that he has not asked to be served. This is probably the golden calf incident in Exodus is probably this, because the calf comes out of the fire and Aaron says, behold Yahweh. He uses the divine name. He doesn't say, behold Baal, behold Molech, behold Ra. He says, behold Yahweh. This is our God. But it's not the way that God has appointed worship. In fact, the throne of God is not a bull. That's the Baal throne. The throne of God is a mercy seat. And that's the problem. The Lord was giving instructions to Moses on how to build a seat of mercy, and Aaron builds a bull of power. God does not want to be known or worshiped in that way. And so we have to say, what is the way that God has appointed worship? What has he said? So we have it clear in the Old Testament, but it's going to be a little bit trickier question to ask in the New Testament. Now, not for Luther. He's pretty clear on this. And I think that his clarity is going to be a huge help also for us. But so just remembering these two forms of idolatry. And remember that the argument of the idolatry is, let me give myself another blackboard here. I still haven't figured out the new screen sharing. No, this the new whiteboard business with the Zooms. So we'll do this. Remember that the idolatry, the false worship, is built on God's can. What can God do? Not God's want. What does God want to do? So here, this is God's attributes. This is God's word that he reveals to us in his word. So God's attributes is, well, God is everywhere. And that's true. God is everywhere. We call that his omnipresence. He fills all places, his immanence. He is completely contained in every place. God is everywhere. So then I say, well, because God is everywhere, he can be worshiped everywhere. That's arguing from the attributes of God to the orthodoxy of worship. And Luther says, no, that is thinking wrongly. We don't argue from the attributes of God. We work from the word of God. What does God say? And God says in the Old Testament, Jerusalem. And so we say, okay, Jerusalem it is. Do you see that difference? I just got a note here that says, I just got a lot of notes. Would American Christianity fall into the second category? Well, I'll leave you to make those conclusions. Yes. Is Abraham Sumerian? I don't know. Is Ur in Sumeria? Which often, Chris says, which often quickly becomes many varieties of God can't do the specific thing he revealed to do because he's omnipotent. We're always tempted to retreat to the attributes of God rather than to the promises of God. But that's not, our worship has to be bound up to the words. Here's a note. Jeroboam set up new worship in the north, and this was the sin of Jeroboam, that God keeps wanting a king to abolish in order to be a good king. Yes, exactly right. So that God wants our worship to be bound up to his word, and his, because it's the word that gives us promises. The attributes of God do not comfort. That God is everywhere doesn't comfort us. So we're back in Hosea. I shall make offerings, whatever it pleases him. Isaiah censures this madness. You burn with lust under every green tree. You got churches everywhere that they're not supposed to be. In the Old Testament, it's Jerusalem was where they worshiped. The Turks and Jews are accustomed to speak in this manner today, claiming that they're able to serve God outside of the unity of faith and the Church of Christ. Because Judaism and Islam are built not on the word of God, but the promises, but the attributes of God, the abstract idea of God. That's what they worship, the idea that God is one, and reject the word that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the problem. Jill says, you can't put God in a box when he actually puts himself in a box. That's exactly right. You can't put God in a box. This is what everybody always says. That's the retreat to the attributes, which is a move to abstraction, which is the path to Gnosticism. We're getting it here. You hear this all the time. You can't put God in a box. But also true, you cannot take God out of the box that he put himself into. Okay, we got to, there's so much good stuff here, but we got to keep, are you guys okay? We got to keep going because, Muhammad claims that anyone is saved in his own religion if he prays, if he gives alms, if he does other good works. It's not necessary for him to be a Christian, or he should be in unity of Christ in the church. The papacy also, all corners were occupied with chapels, convents, the idolatry of every kind. Luther's going to argue that Rome, and this is really nice, that Rome was destructive to the unity of faith because they had all these varieties of worship in all the different places, which is really the opposite of what we normally hear. The Roman Catholics are always saying, oh, you guys destroyed the, you Lutherans destroyed the unity of the faith. And now look, there's 75 billion Protestant denominations or whatever. There used to be just one church. It'll be interesting to see this argument. Hosea is crying out, this example of Jacob by no means confirms your idolatry. He did indeed struggle with the angel, but you should have remembered that the Lord God of hosts led Israel out of Egypt through the prophet. But where is this God to be found? Where has he made a memorial for his name? Where is this memorial where the Ark of the Covenant is? Exodus 20:24 says, where I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come to you and there I will bless you. And this is this beautiful promise that the Lord puts his name in a place for the people. This is true indeed that God is not bound neither to Jerusalem nor to any place, and that he is able to save everywhere. So notice this is what God can do. He can save anywhere. He is everywhere. No one will deny this, but try it and see what you'll get. If you invent forms of worship according to your own judgment, you'll be in danger of God's wrath. By his almighty power, God could save the human race without Christ, without baptism, without the word of the gospel, he could have illuminated men's heart inwardly through the Holy Spirit and forgiven them sins without the ministry of the word and ministers, but it is not his will to do so. And God very strictly prohibited all erring forms of devotion and worship. So our business is not what God can do, but what he wants to do, what he wills to do. So he could save without all these things. And sometimes that's a comfort to us when we consider, I mean, things that are complete, you know, children that die in the womb, et cetera, et cetera. The power of God to save is a great comfort in times of necessity. But when it comes to what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to think? I say, well, what has the Lord said? What did he command? Where did he put his promises? When the hypocrites say, and this is part of Catholic doctrine, whatever is done with good intention is pleasing to God, those self-chosen devotions are to be condemned, and men should be reminded that they should direct their eyes where God has revealed himself. This is the point. We don't invent works. We don't choose our own works. We look where God has revealed himself. And where has he revealed himself? In Christ and in the Word. This is so important. That true worship is established in the Word of God. This idea of good intention. I don't know if you guys, if you ever saw the Catholic priests celebrating Mass during COVID. And the priest would celebrate the Mass. He'd have his altar there, and he'd celebrate the Mass, and he'd take the Lord's Supper. And he would say, you participate in the Mass by your intention. So if you want to do it, it's the same as doing it. It's just part of the ingrained idea of Catholic doctrine. And Luther says, this is just, it's a whole bunch of nonsense. And he's going to show how it shows up. We must not say, Paul preached at Rome, therefore Christ is there. James is buried at Compostela in Spain, therefore God should be worshiped there by the invocation of St. James. That's exactly what the false prophets did when they said, Jacob had a vision at Bethel, so we should worship at Bethel. God spoke to the people at Dan, so we should go and worship at Dan. The same idolatry of Jeroboam, Luther says, is being practiced by the pilgrimage and trading in masses in the Catholic Church. By no means, but many miracles are performed there. My reply is, God abominates and condemns all erring thoughts outside the one and only revelation made in the Word and sacraments, to which he wished to gather us and in which he wished to include us. For this reason, Christ sent his disciples with the command, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptism and teaching, that's it. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16. He wants us to be gathered in connection with the word and baptism. Why? As by a sure and infallible sign, because he wants to save us and help us, just as he promised he would. Listen, at the mercy seat among the people of Israel. So here's the connection, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, God set up the mercy seat in the tabernacle, moved it under the authority of David to Jerusalem, where the people were to worship and know, I've put my name there, and so you can know that there I am, and there I will bless you. And where is that found in the New Testament? Not in Jerusalem, not in the tabernacle, not in a specific place, but at baptism, and at the preaching of the word, and at the Lord's Supper, and at the absolution. This is the worship instituted by Christ in the New Testament. And it's not like we've made it up. Jesus is the one who said on the mountain in Galilee, make disciples by baptism and teaching. On the day of the ascension, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. On the day of Easter, he breathed on them and said, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus establishes the worship of the New Testament, and here it is, baptism, absolution, hearing and preaching of the word of God. That's what it is. That is the tabernacle. That's the holy place. And it's true God is present everywhere, but I don't look for him everywhere for blessing. I go to the word. I go to the absolution. I go to the Lord's Supper, and there I find God merciful to me. So we have baptism, and we have the word. That's the, here. So baptism, the word. We have teaching. That was right there, teaching. If you want to be absolved from your sins in this manner, go to your pastor. Or, and this is very important, I'm going to make a side note here. Or to your brother and neighbor if your pastor cannot hear you. He has the command to absolve and comfort you. There is aside, but important aside. There's an idea going around in our circles, in the Lutheran circles, that the authority to absolve sins belongs to the pastor and to the pastor alone and not to every Christian. This is not Lutheran. It's not biblical. It's not right. It's not helpful. In fact, I think it's dangerous. It probably comes from the idea that the form for absolution that we use in the divine service is as a called and ordained servant of Christ, in his stead and by his authority, I therefore forgive you all your sins. So that the pastor is making the point that he's not forgiving sins on his own authority, but on Christ's authority, and he connects it to his office. I'm standing here because I'm a pastor. But that does not restrict the gift of the absolution. The forgiveness of sins belongs to every Christian. So the pastor is there to distribute it publicly and normally, but any Christian can and ought to absolve sins, especially, this is important, in our relationships with one another, especially in the home. I should be looking at you guys. So that parents are forgiving the sins of their children, not just as parents, but as Christ. God loves you. Christ died for you. I forgive you all your sins in the name of Jesus. They're gone. Husband and wife forgiving each other's sins. And whenever you hear someone wrestling with their own guilt and their own shame, you have something to say. Now, you might not put your hand on their head and speak the whole absolution, but you can say, Christ died for you, and he wants you to know it. In the name of Jesus, I forgive you. So if you want to be absolved from your sins, go to your pastor or to your trusted brother and neighbor if your pastor cannot hear you. That's what I'm not making this up. This is what Luther says. And in a beautiful sermon on Trinity 19, Luther unfolds this profoundly. Every Christian can and ought to forgive sins. I think that's what evangelism is, by the way. Is that a Christian saying to a neighbor, in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. It's great. He has the command to absolve and to comfort you. We ought to be the comforters of one another. We don't just leave it to the pastor too. So you have to say, if you're not a pastor, there's some pastors on here. Most of you aren't pastors. Say, have I ever absolved someone of their sins? Have I ever forgiven someone their sins? Do I know how to do it? If I hear guilt and shame, to think about that. And it shouldn't be hard or complicated. You know what to say. It's just a matter of like, whoa, I'm not sure if I should say it. But to say simply that guilt that you're feeling because of your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for that on the cross, and he wants you to know it. So in Jesus' name, I forgive you. Your guilt is forgiven. Your shame is covered. It's great. Don't invent a special absolution for yourself. You can't do it. You can't absolve your... This is one of the great things about the sacraments, is coming to us from the outside. Here came a message just to me. It says, how can a forgiver forgive sins? How can a sinner forgive sins? And the answer is only because Jesus says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So it's not Brian's forgiveness that you need. It's Jesus. Another message to me, we can forgive sins, but aren't we to retain sins if they don't repent? Is that just for the church? Yeah, binding sins is the kind of the shutting of the key, turning the key the other way, which has to be available. If the key is going to lock, it's also going to unlock. There's a very deep hesitancy to do that though. And that's why Jesus says there's a process for excluding someone from mercy. It's you and then two and then to the church. And it could be, I think, that Jesus wants the forgiveness to be so easy to give, but the exclusion of forgiveness to be very difficult. You got to go through this procedure to do that. So, What is the office of the keys? It's often referred to only the pastors. Am I understanding you correctly? The office of keys is for all. Yeah. In fact, we say in the catechism, office of the keys is the peculiar authority that Christ gives to his church to forgive the sins of repentant sinners and to bind the sins of unrepentant sinners. So it's authority that belongs to the church. And every Christian then exercises that in their vocation. That's, again, here, go to your pastor or to your brother or neighbor, if your pastor cannot hear you, is it that this speaking should be it's a Christian speaking. It doesn't just belong to the pastor. The pastor does have the authority to admit or to decline someone from the table. So there's a pastoral care that's exercised in the distribution of the sacraments. And that's why it's interesting that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, he doesn't say, go to your pastor or to someone else for the Lord's Supper. No, the supper is different. The supper is always a public event. And so it's only those who are called and ordained who would preside over the supper. If you want to receive the Lord's Supper, go to the assembly of the church and the public congregation and receive it there. Do not devise a special administration and use of the sacraments, for God does not want us to go astray in our own self-chosen works or speculations. And so he gathers us together and encloses us within the limits of the word so that we're not tossed about by every kind of doctrine. This happened to us under the papacy when we despised baptism, the Lord's Supper, the remission of sins, and made pilgrimages, meanwhile, to St. James, Rome, and Jerusalem, as though God were not present in all the churches and congregations which have his word and sacraments. Finally, there was an infinite variety of sects and orders, each of which had its peculiar segregated ritual in distinction from the ritual and ordinance of God. Now, this is an amazing thing to see, that the part of the accusation that the Lutherans made of Rome is that they had destroyed the unity of worship because there was all these different varieties of sects and orders. And it's still the same. There is more theological variety in the Roman Catholic Church than there is in all the Protestant churches. There is only one doctrine that they all believe, and that is Pope's in charge. And half of them don't believe that either. So this accusation that Luther destroyed the unity of the church just doesn't stand up. You ask the Lutherans, the Reformed, the everybody else, the Orthodox of every stripe, hey, who destroyed the unity of the church? And everyone says, the Pope, because he said that he, as a man, has authority to govern all the different churches. Now, that is not helpful. Anyway, I don't want to go too far off on this because this kind of stuff gets me a little bit worked up. Although against the Catholic, I am working on a project with Steve Parks. I hope this will be great to start doing some apologetics against the Catholic and Orthodox arguments. So more on that to come. Okay, here's chats coming in. Seems a part of the sad thing about the uncommanded forms of worship is that God shows a lot of mercy and patience in giving his people forms of worship they understand. When they want to meet God at a house, he gives them a house he promises to be at, but he doesn't work with the people who are just upset the house isn't in their borders. If I got what you're saying, Chris, I think it's exactly right. When he institutes worship, it's not too high, too far, too difficult. It is, by the very definition, is a condescension. It's an incarnation. It's a coming down to our level. Pastor Jernander says, given to his church on earth, then the question is, how does the church administer the keys? First part of that is calling pastors, but always we say that in case of need, any Christian may. Yeah, there's a great picture of the, Augustine used the picture that Melanchthon quotes in the Book of Concord, the Power Primacy of the Pope, of the two men who are on the boat. And one is a baptized Christian and the other is not. And the unbaptized man becomes a Christian. So the baptized Christian baptizes the man, and then that man hears the confession of the one who just baptized him and gives him forgiveness. Now they're on a boat, etc. But I once read in a CPH commentary that by virtue of the text, Matthew text, maybe Matthew 18, being tied to the teaching office, absolution is a feature of the office of the keys. Any thought on that? Yeah, it just, I can't, it's, there is only one forgiveness. It's not like there's a forgiveness that the pastor has access to that the Lord's people do not have access to. And it's not that forgiveness, which the absolute, the gospel is the absolution. They are the same. And so there's no, the pastor is called into the office of preaching to make that gospel known to all of the earth. But every Christian has that gospel. And in their own speaking and conversation, it's what's happening. Luther is, he just always talks like this. You want absolution? Go to your pastor. Or if he's not available, go to somebody else. It should be, the gospel should, the absolution should be laying around. The absolution should be like gold in the reign of King Solomon. You find coins of gold on the street. Where the Christian is, the gospel is just in abundance. Okay. Nor could those innumerable forms of fornication, as Holy Scripture calls them, be prevented except by casting off our own works. So that Luther's called these, all these different varieties of pilgrimages and sacrifices under Rome. He says it's idolatry, which is adultery, fornication in the Old Testament. They have to be cast off because we become addicted to our own works and self-righteousness. And that means we start to invent all of these forms of worship, which God despises. That's the whole argument of Hosea. So God wants these things to be removed and sets forth in his word, which he says, here you shall adore, worship, make offerings in the word, in the supper, in baptism. You have the remission of sins. With these, you will have to be satisfied if you want to be saved. You can't. Nothing more, but nothing less. In this manner, the prophets, with great zeal, inculcated upon the Jews a place chosen by God against the erroneous and misdirected pilgrimages to idols and sacrifices in different places. They, the prophets, were shamefully treated by their hearers. They were outlawed and slain. So also today, the Pope condemns, excommunicates, kills those who censure the perverted lusts and whoredoms of his idolatry. Nevertheless, those who are truly godly embrace this light of the word with grateful hearts, like chicks take refuge under the wings of the hen, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And under them, they find rest and protection against every onslaught of Satan and against his stratagems. So much concerning this passage from Hosea, the meaning of which is not to be taken as indicative or affirmative, but as imitative. So that when we're reading in Hosea, he strove with the angel and prevailed, what Luther is saying is that that is understood to be what the false prophets were saying, and Hosea is fighting against it. So we don't, and this is the long way around, so that Luther could say, by the way, you have to understand all the prophets to understand what's going on. Hosea is fighting against the false teaching of the prophets. And so this text should not be read back into Genesis 32. So when we say, well, who did Jacob wrestle with? And they say, oh, according to Hosea 12, he wrestled with an angel. Luther says, that's not what Hosea is talking about. Okay. So that was a long aside to get it. He's going to also take off another interpretation. The gloss of the Jews should also be rejected. They imagine that the man wrestling with Jacob was the good angel who was Esau's guardian, and that he opposed Jacob and fought with him in accordance with the duty which he owed Esau. That's the Jewish interpretation of the text. They contend that the angel, when conquered, wept and asked Jacob to let him go. There's the greatest absurdity in this madness. They dream that the angel did not know that the blessing belonged to Jacob, that God also strengthened Jacob, that he conquered the angel. And the other hand, the angel was weakened and therefore wept. It's a foolish and frivolous piece of imagination to suppose that the angel was ignorant of the promised blessing or so evil that he wanted to resist the ordinance of God. Lyra, the guy who Luther's mostly often condemns, look at this. He said, Lyra, for once, has come close to the truth. He makes this angel a man, but in the person of God, and says that he wanted to flee, but was detained by Jacob until he blessed him. So Luther says, Lyra gets closest enough. All opinions aside, here's what we think. Our opinion is this, that the wrestler is the Lord of glory, God himself, God's Son, who was to become incarnate and who appeared and spoke to the fathers. In other words, the second person of the Holy Blessed Trinity, Jacob, is wrestling with Jesus before he's named Jesus. For God in his boundless goodness dealt very familiar, familiarly, very familiarly, with his chosen patriarch Jacob, and disciplined him as though playing with him in a kindly manner. And now we're into it. Here's Luther on God wrestling with Jacob, just when I'm probably running out of time. I'm not stopping. This playing means infinite grief and greatest anguish of heart. So that from God's perspective, he's wrestling and playing around. From Jacob's perspective, he's being wrecked and destroyed. In reality, however, it's a game, as the outcome shows when Jacob comes to Peniel. Then it will be manifest that they were pure signs of the most familiar love. So God plays with him to discipline him and strengthen his faith, just as a godly parent takes from his son an apple with which the boy was delighted, not that he should flee from his father or turn away from him, but that he should rather be incited to embrace his father all the more and beseech him, saying, "My father, give back what you've taken away." Can you imagine? So mom gives an apple to the son, and the dad grabs it and holds it up so that the son runs and crawls on the dad and climbs up his arm and grabs a hold of it, and they're laughing. He didn't take it away from you to make you run away and cry. He took it away from you because he wants to wrestle with you. And in that wrestling with you, he draws you closer into himself so that he can hold on to you, so that he can tickle you, so that he can kind of ruffle up your hair, is the picture here. "My father, give back what you've taken away." Then the father's delighted with the test, and the son, when he recovers the apple, loves his father more ardently on seeing that such love and child's play gives pleasure to the father. These games are very common on the domestic scene in the affairs and contests of the saints. They're very serious and difficult, for Jacob has no idea who it is who is wrestling with him. He doesn't know that it's God, because he later asks what his name is. But after he receives the blessing, he says, "I've seen the Lord face to face." And then new joy and life arises from the sad temptation and death itself. This, therefore, seems to be the teaching of the story. If only I could expound it according to its worth. Can you see Luther wrestling to I know this struggle. He says that the doctrine here, the teaching, the picture is beyond and more beautiful, deeper and more profound than anything I'm able to articulate. I wish I could give it to you. He says, if only I could expound it according to its worth. According to this example of Jacob, God at times is accustomed to play with his saints. And as far as he himself is concerned, sorry, let me move it. As far as he himself is concerned, with quite childish playing. But to us whom he tempts in this way, it appears far different. However, it's excellent and very salutary exercise and perfect instruction. And this is blessed with a very happy end, namely that one learns what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To the flesh, it cannot seem otherwise than an evil, troublesome, gloomy will. But when we are weeping, God is smiling in a most kindly manner and takes pleasure in those who fear him and hope in his mercy. I mean, whatever the trouble is, this is the picture here. For us, it's wrecking us. But the Lord is smiling and drawing us closer to himself, and he knows it's going to be all right. We can't see it's going to be all right, but he knows it's going to be all right. And our confidence is that this is coming from him, from his fatherly goodness, from his mercy and kindness and love. That our only confidence, because we can't see it ourselves. Moreover, the temptation to despair, which usually accompanies this experience, increases the grief and agitation of the flesh when the afflicted heart complains that it's been forsaken and cast off by God. This is the last and most serious temptation to unbelief, to despair, by which the greatest of the saints are usually disciplined. He who is able to stand and endure in this temptation comes to the perfect knowledge of the will of God, so that he's able to say with Jacob, "I've seen the Lord," etc. "I did not think the Lord meant so well with me." But before we reach this stage, life may be a trying experience. Some of you guys are like, well, yeah. most of you guys are probably saying, well, yes, I'm wrestling. And I do not, it does not look to me like the face of God. It just looks like a phantom in the night. Therefore, the teaching of this story concerning the temptations of the greatest saints is open and clear to us. With great delight, they taste how kind the Lord is. But even though not all grasp or understand these contests, they are nevertheless not to be rejected for this reason. Concerning apparitions. Now, so Luther's going to continue. We've bit off a bite of this. He's going to have an aside here on visions, especially connected to the pilgrimages. It almost is like one of the students raised his hand and said, but Luther, what about the visions of Jesus at St. James Compostela? Or what about the miracles at the bones that happen in Rome? So that Luther's going to kind of, again, very often talk about that. So he's going to go back to the false appointed worship that he's, and there's a lot of wisdom that's here that is so necessary for us. And he's going to wrestle back around to what the wrestling looks like. But this is probably as good a time as any to sort of pause for the week and take questions, because we're at time there. So here he said, okay, so who does Jacob wrestle with? God. And why is it God? The answer is because that's what God does. He shows up and he wrestles us. He doesn't. And it's just not something you could ever expect, is it? Like if I was telling you the story, I said, okay, here's Jacob. He's coming back home. He's got his family, his flocks, but here comes Esau, who he stole the birthright from 20 years ago with 400 men, and Jacob's convinced that he's going to be destroyed. He divides the family in half, and he's there on the fords of the river Jabbok. What happens next? And you would say, well, he falls down and prays, and the Lord appears to him, or an angel comes and strengthens him, or he builds an altar and offers a sacrifice to God, or something like that. What the thing that you couldn't even imagine it on a list of 1,000 things that could happen next would never be that the Lord comes up and it's full on, dun 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 dun, whap, and they're throwing each other in the mud. I mean, but that's what the Lord does. He just, like, here comes the Lord. Okay, what's this going to be like? And he just grabs you and body slams you. And you're like, oh, that was not expected. I guess that's why we read it, right? I mean, so that the Lord says, this is how I deal with you. And it's to bless you. So he gives him the name Israel, which means wrestles with God, and this is what we are. All right, let's stop there, and we'll pick up at this spot next week. Sound good? Let's pray. Well, Lord, we give you thanks that you wrestle with us, that our afflictions are you playing with us, and we pray that we could see it from your perspective and not from the frightful and daunting perspective of our own flesh, that we would know that you delight in us and that you mean good for us and that you're saving us and delivering us and that you have us as your own dear children and that you're through all our afflictions, you're drawing us closer into yourself, which is where you want us to be, so that you can show us your heart and your care and your great love for us in Christ. We pray that you would forgive us, that you would take away all idolatry from our own hearts and minds, that you would establish our worship in your word and the confidence that you give in baptism and the absolution and the body and blood of your Son. We ask all this through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.